If you have a Bible this morning, turn to the book of Nahum. This is in your Old Testament, and Nahum comes right after the book of Micah, which, of course, you looked at last week. According to the authors of the book, America's Four Gods, Americans who believe in God differ widely on two different areas in their belief about God. So, first has to do with the level of engagement that God has with our lives and with the world today. So the question here is God actively engaged in what happens in your life and in the world today? Or is God distant, remote, and disengaged? So that's the first question. The second question they asked is, what is the extent to which God judges people today? Does God judge wrongdoers in this life? Does he express wrath or anger towards people and nations today? Or is God only kind, only forgiving, and helpful to people in need? Based on those two questions, Americans who believe in God divide into four different categories. So let me give them to you. First of all, there are those who believe in an authoritative God. 31% of Americans are in this camp. This God is very involved in the world to help people and to judge evildoers in this life. And he is considered a loving father figure as well. Secondly, there is the benevolent God. This is a God who is very involved in this world, but only to help people. He doesn't judge evildoers. And 24% of us, as you can see here, are in that particular camp. This God does not feel anger or wrath towards anyone. Third is the critical God. The critical God doesn't involve himself in the affairs of the world at all. But he watches how people live, and then later in the afterlife, he judges them for what they did. 24% have this understanding of God. And finally, or excuse me, did I say 24%? 16%. Finally, there is the distant God. Now, the distant God is not a personal God at all. He's sort of like the Force from Star Wars. He's like a cosmic force. He's like maybe like a like an undefined higher power. He created everything, but once he created everything, he kind of left. He went on vacation and he's not involved any longer at all. And he does not judge anyone at any time. 24% of Americans believe in the distant God. Now, we've been studying this part of the Bible that we call the Minor Prophets for some time. And this morning we come to the seventh of 12 of the Minor Prophets. And perhaps like no other collection of books in the Bible, the Minor Prophets address these two important issues. Is God engaged in the world today? And secondly, does God judge individuals and nations today? And as I said, we come today to the book of Nahum. Now, we don't know a lot about the prophet Nahum. He calls himself, in the very first verse of the book, he calls himself an Elkoshite. And this is one of those things scholars love to debate about. The bottom line is, nobody knows where the city or village of Elkosh was. Some scholars say that it was up in Assyria. Other scholars said it was southwest of Jerusalem, a little village there. Still others say that that Nahum was from Capernaum, which we know was in Galilee, and Jesus went to Capernaum, and somehow Elkosh is identified with Capernaum. So bottom line is, we don't know where Elkosh was. One thing we do know is we do know what his name meant. The name Nahum means comforter. Great name to have, huh? Comforter. But when you look at the message of Nahum, It was hardly comforting, especially to the city of Nineveh. Do you remember the Ninevites? If you were here a couple of weeks ago, you heard teaching on the book of Jonah. And we learned 2 weeks ago that Jonah preached to Nineveh. The preaching of Jonah took place 100 years before the time of Nahum. So 100 years before the time of Nahum, Jonah preached to the Ninevites, and the Ninevites responded to his message. And remember, they repented of their evil ways. And the judgment God had said that he would place upon them was removed. God spared them. God showed his stunning grace and compassion towards the people of Nineveh. But then 100 years went by, or have gone by. And in 100 years, of course, a new generation has come along. During this time, you should know that the city of Nineveh continued to grow and prosper. It was the capital city of the most powerful nation on earth, the nation of Assyria. Under King Sennacherib, Nineveh became the largest, most impressive city in the entire world. Let me just tell you a little bit about this city. The inner city was surrounded by a wall 8 miles in circumference. That wall was 100 feet high, and it was wide enough that 3 chariots could race around it side by side. It had 1,200 towers, 14 gates. The palace that the king lived in was called the Palace with No Rival. Lions of bronze and bulls of white marble guarded it. Here's a good one. The king's armory, which housed its weapons and his chariots, covered 46 acres, and it took 6 years to build. But here's the deal. In the time since they had repented of their evil ways under the preaching of Jonah, they had returned to their evil ways. You might say they had repented of their repentance. Think about that. We can do that. We can repent of our repentance. So they had repented and turned towards God. But now they repented of that repentance and turned away from God. And it's interesting that just because one generation walks with God doesn't mean the next one will. You cannot inherit faith. Every new generation needs to choose whom they will serve. And so, kind of like a dog returning to its vomit, the next generation of Ninevites returned to its evil. And honestly, I don't think it's easy for us to grasp how evil these people were. Let me just give you a little taste of this. One of their kings, for example, and there's a lot of history recorded about Nineveh and Assyria. One of their kings described on victory monuments how he literally littered the mountains with corpses. Boasted. Another boasted of how he flayed captives alive and wallpapered pillars with their skins. Sometimes, just for fun, they would capture a king or a few kings, tie them up with a leash around their neck, and put them in kennels and treat them like dogs. Some captives they impaled on stakes. They put out their eyes, cut off their hands, feet, noses, and ears. They loved to carefully construct massive pyramids made of the skulls of those they had conquered. They were extremely ruthless to children. I won't even say what they did. You can understand why one well-thought-of historian says Nineveh was the concentrated center of evil, the capital of crushing tyranny, the epitome of cruelest torture. So finally, after 100 years of patience, God says, enough. Jonah showed us what happens when people repent and turn to God. Nahum shows us what happens when people repent of that repentance. And so God calls Nahum to denounce Nineveh and declare that he's bringing them down. Twice in this book, God says very simply, I am against you. And I thought about that, and it reminds me of what Paul says to Christ followers in Romans 8. Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? But the question of Nahum is, what happens if God is against us? What happens if God is against us? And we're going to focus this morning on chapter 1. And chapter 1 tells us what happens. And so I want to just move down to verse 8. And look what he says to Nineveh. He says, with an overwhelming flood, he, that is God, will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he'll bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. You know what's amazing about this? It happened, just like it says, that within 35 years, this city, which was at the very apex of its power, was gone. It was completely overthrown, never to be inhabited again. I mean, the word of God is amazing because this prophecy came literally true. Trouble could not come a second time because the first time she was crushed. She was like consumed as dry stubble. And this all is historical fact. Even the way it happened specifically is mentioned right here. Nahum said, with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end to Nineveh. Scholars tell us that in 621 BC, the Babylonians and the Medes formed a conspiracy, and they worked their way up towards Nineveh. At a critical moment, the Tigris River, on which the city was built, rose to flood level. And the flood was so fast and so powerful, it demolished those city walls I talked about earlier. And the enemies poured in, the Babylonians and the Medes poured in and took over the city and destroyed everyone. And notice Nahum says that while this happens, he says, the Ninevites will be drunk with wine. It's interesting. Scholars also tell us that the day before that flood, the Ninevites had won a brief victory. And so many of the Ninevites were partying all night long and indeed were drunk with wine when their city went down. I wonder if someone had written a book called Nineveh's Four Gods, what it would have said. I mean, did they believe that God was distant or was he actively engaged in their lives and in their nation? Did they believe God might actually judge them for their evil? Or did they believe that God was always a kind, benevolent, loving, non-judgmental God, like an old gentleman with a twinkle in his eye who would never punish or judge anyone? I have to tell you, I get this. I'm a grandfather now, as many of you know. And one of the great joys about being a grandfather is I don't have to judge anything my granddaughter does. I do not. She is always right. She is absolutely perfect. And my job as her grandfather is to love her and affirm her and give her whatever she wants. And so every Wednesday, my daughter comes to women's Bible study here. And afterwards, I'm in my office. And about 11 o'clock, I hear Peyton in the hallway. And she runs down to my office. She calls me Nano. And she knocks on my door. And I open the door, and she doesn't even look at me because on my little table, she knows that I have a thing that looks like a book, but it's not a book. It's actually a candy jar. And so she goes straight for the candy jar, opens it up, Hershey bars galore. She can have all she wants. She grabs a handful, and that's my time with her, and it's awesome. Now, that's kind of extreme, I know that. But some of us kind of view God that way. I mean, that's really the kind of God that we have. I mean, I think maybe some of the Ninevites viewed God that way. Especially after he was so kind and generous and benevolent to their nation a century earlier. But we all know that children need more than grandparents in their lives. They need the firm hand of parents. They need to learn that not everything is okay. There are consequences for their choices. And so Nahum is trying to get this across in this book. And his message is clearly throughout from start to finish. You can read the whole thing. I encourage you to do it. It's one of judgment on Nineveh. But Nahum, his name meant comforter. Where's the comfort? And it's interesting because the comfort in the book of Nahum is not for Nineveh. The comfort is for God's people. It's for Judah. Many of the minor prophets, as we've seen, you saw last week in the book of Micah, that it was a word of judgment, of warning towards his people, Judah. Well, this is a message of hope for his people. And so look down at verse 12. Verse 12. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be destroyed and pass away. That's talking about Nineveh. Although I have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the images and idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah. Fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. So you can see here that Nineveh's judgment was Judah's comfort. It's very clear. This was good news. You see, Nineveh was a constant threat to Judah. She could squash her at any time. I mean, imagine as a nation, as a people, as a family, living in the constant shadow of fear that at any moment this massive, powerful, and absolutely brutal army could sweep on you and take you away. Remember, they had already captured the northern kingdom of Israel and its capital, Samaria. And Judah had barely and miraculously escaped an Assyrian invasion just 50 years earlier. But Assyria and Nineveh was still a constant threat to Judah. So when God says, I'm going to break their yoke from your neck, I'm going to tear your shackles away, that's good news. And that's exactly what God says. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. What's the good news? The good news is that Nineveh has been brought down. God has judged her. Now, if we're honest, I think we've all had a taste of that this past year. I think we know exactly what this is talking about. Think about it. How did most of you, most of us, how did our nation react when Osama bin Laden was killed? Not all that long ago. I mean, I saw a lot of celebration. I saw a lot of people singing hallelujah. I saw a wave of patriotism and gratitude come over our country. I saw people thanking God. I saw people saying basically that God was the one who brought him down. So we can understand this, can't we? That we can understand why God says to Nineveh in the very last verse of this book, look at chapter 3, verse 19. God says, nothing can heal you. Your wound is fatal. All who hear the news about you clap their hands at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty? Wow. Those are powerful words, aren't they? Let me ask you a question. How do you feel about a God like this? How do you feel about a God like this? You clap your hands? Nahum clearly tells us that he is a God who is both actively engaged in the affairs of our lives and of our nations, and he is a God who does judge. Sometimes he even judges now. How do you feel about that? Do you clap your hands? And I think if we're honest, that there are many people today in America, especially, who really dislike this idea, who really chafe at this idea. In our culture, the idea of divine judgment at any level is offensive to many people. So why is that? Well, it's because we value individual freedom above all. That is our number one value in America, individual freedom. We believe every person should be free to arrive at his or her own beliefs, and as long as they are sincere about it, then that belief is as valid as any other belief is. Who is to say that one belief, sincerely held, is better than another belief, sincerely held? So we live in a culture, as a result, that basically believes everybody can make up their own rules. So what is right to you is right for you. It may not be right for me. What is wrong for me is wrong for me. It may not be wrong for you. So in essence, we kind of make up our own rules, if you will. We don't believe anybody should be able to tell us how we should live. And we object very strongly to the idea of a God who might judge someone for acting upon their own convictions, even if their own convictions aren't right. I mean, if you really think about it, this is a terrifying worldview. Fyodor Dostoevsky, the Russian author, once said, "If there is no God, anything is permissible. If there is no God, anything is permissible." And we're not all that far away from that. Perhaps the problem lies in our understanding of the nature of God. I mean, what is God really like? Believe it or not, in chapter 1 of this book, this is where Nahum started. He started with this question. So before he said anything specific in verse 8, 9, and 10 about Nineveh, before he said anything specific in verses 12 through 15 about Judah, he started in verse 2 with, who is God? Who is this God? What is he like? And so look what he says. Let's read together verses 2 through 7. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. I call this message good and angry. It's a phrase that we use a lot, basically to talk about someone who's really mad. And so I'm using it a little bit differently here. But you see, the first part of these verses describe God in his anger, what we call his wrath. He is described as an avenging God who is powerful, even a little bit scary, if you will. But then at the end, it speaks of him as a good and protecting and loving God. But here's the deal. Most people today in our culture, unfortunately, a lot of people in our churches as well, basically think, well, those two things cancel each other out. You can't be both. For you to say that God is both good and angry doesn't work. It's a contradiction. He can't be both. And we certainly prefer his goodness and his love to his anger and his wrath. But I want us to think carefully about these two aspects of God's character. As I said, Nahum starts with the anger of God. Over and over and over again, he mentions this in the first few verses. He says, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance. He's filled with wrath. He takes vengeance on his foes. He vents his wrath against his enemies. Later, he says, who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. Rocks are shattered before him. Hebrew scholars tell us that almost every Hebrew word that deals with wrath or judgment is found in these first few verses of Nahum. He pulls them all out. And we struggle with this. Let's be honest for a minute. We struggle with this because we think of people who, out of jealousy and rage, just fly off the handle. We think of people who are selfish and petty and unpredictable. We don't like those kind of people. We don't like to be around those kind of people. You might fear a God like that, but you certainly don't respect him, and you certainly don't love him. But God's wrath, we need to understand, is different than that. God's anger against evil is evidence of his stand for what is good and right. It's evidence of his justice and his righteousness. How do I know that a person stands for what is good and right? One of the best ways is to see how angry they become at the opposite of what is good and right, at evil. And again, our society, we value tolerance. And tolerance is a good thing. But do we really want to be so tolerant that we'll allow anything? I don't think so. So yes, God is angry. But this is no temper tantrum. There's nothing capricious or unpredictable about the wrath of God. There's nothing selfish about it. Notice Nahum is very careful to say he is slow to anger. I mean, he has a long, long fuse, much longer than yours. 100 years have gone by. He doesn't move rapidly in judgment. Remember, he gave Nineveh chance after chance after chance to repent. When they'd heard Jonah and repent of their evil, God graciously spared them. And like I said, these were really bad people. But they now have repented of their repentance. And I want us to know that's one of the most terrible things that we can do. Having turned from our evil, having experienced the grace and the love and the mercy of God, to go back to what we said we'd forsake. And here that evokes God's judgment. You see, what we need to understand is God's wrath is tied inexorably to his love and to his goodness. This is the second thing about his character. As a matter of fact, I would say God's wrath and God's anger really grow out of his love and his goodness. That's why Nahum can say in practically the same breath, his wrath is poured out like fire. Next line, the Lord is good. A refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. How do you put those two things together? I think one of our finest scholars in the evangelical world these days is an Englishman named N.T. Wright. Let me read a long quote from him that I think you will appreciate. He says, "The biblical doctrine of God's wrath is rooted in the doctrine of God as the good, wise, and loving creator who hates, yes, hates and hates implacably anything that spoils, defaces, distorts, or damages his beautiful creation. And in particular, anything that does that to his image-bearing creatures. If God doesn't hate racial prejudice, he is neither good nor loving. If God isn't wrathful at child abuse, he's neither good nor loving. If God isn't utterly determined to root out from his creation in an act of proper wrath and judgment the arrogance that allows people to exploit, bomb, bully, and enslave one another, he is neither loving nor good nor wise." You see, a God who is never angry, a God who is devoid of wrath, is a God who cannot love. God is not wrathful in spite of his love. He is wrathful because of his love. I mean, our own experience can tell that. What moves you to anger? What moves us to anger is usually when someone or something we love is threatened or injured. Right? I mean, you love your kids. I love my kids. Someone threatens my kids, I'm going to be ticked off. I'm going to be angry. If it doesn't, something's wrong with me. If you can read the stories of injustice and atrocities, for example, in places like Cambodia and Thailand, and never be moved to anger, you're incapable of love. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is the opposite of love. And the final and worst form of hate is indifference. It's indifference. Now, some people say, in argument against this, or an accusation of Christians who might believe this, some people say, since we Christians believe in a God of wrath, that we are then free and should and will go around and try to execute his wrath ourselves. Okay? And there are a lot of believers, a lot of Christians who act like that, who seem very angry and communicate what seems like nothing but a message of hate and vindictiveness, and really, ultimately, even violence. I went on the website recently of the Westboro Baptist Church. They've been in the news quite a bit lately. And so I just thought, I'm going to check these people out, see what they're all about. You know what they're all about? They're all about one thing. They're all about hate. Go on their website. It's all about hate. God hates these people. God hates those people. God hates these people. It's all about hate. And some people say, well, if you believe in a God of wrath, that's what you get. That's not true. So I want you to consider two things about this. First of all, it is because I believe in a God who will avenge what's wrong that I don't have to do it myself. Right? I don't have to do the job myself. God will get the job done. If I don't believe there's a God who will eventually judge evil and put all things right, I'll be more likely to try to do it myself and get sucked into the endless cycle of retaliation. But if I'm sure there's a God who will right all wrongs, there's a God who will settle all accounts, I can wait for him to do that. That's why Jesus and Paul told us, do not ever avenge yourself. Do not do it. Instead, you want to fight evil? Here's how you fight evil. Fight evil with good. That's what he says. Fight evil with good. And so the way we Christians fight evil is not through retaliation, but it's through love and prayer and faith and patience and the Word of God. We should do all we can to bring justice to our sphere of influence, but having done that, we still must wait for the day God has chosen to set all things right. God says through Paul in Romans chapter 12, vengeance is mine, I will repay. But in the meantime, he is, as Nahum says here, he's a refuge in times of trouble for us. Why? Because of what he says right here. He cares for those who trust in him. So we, his people, who are sometimes the victim of injustice, the victims of evil, who suffer while we wait, we're comforted. Nahum, the comforter, we're comforted because we know we can always flee to God and find a shelter in the storm. So that's the first thing to keep in mind about this. Second, I want you to keep in mind as well that God himself has delayed the final day of judgment precisely because he does not want any person to perish. Now, the Apostle Peter wrote years later in the New Testament, and Peter said, the heavens and the earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. So much for those of us who think the Old Testament is all about a God of wrath and the New Testament is all about a God of love. This is the New Testament. And Peter talks about the destruction and the judgment of the ungodly. But then he explains why God seems to be waiting so long to do the job. And he says this, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And if I might add, to never repent of your repentance. So our message now is, yes, judgment is coming. But God's desire is not to judge you or me. His desire is to save. Because of his great love for each one of us, his wrath against sin was unleashed against his Son, Jesus Christ. His justice was completely satisfied at the cross. And so if we turn from our sin and seek forgiveness at the cross, where he died for us, then he is, as Nahum says, our refuge. And no one who turns to God will ever experience his wrath. God only exercises his wrath when we reject his love over and over and over and over again. There's a way of escape, and it's given here. He cares for those who take refuge in him. The cross of Jesus Christ, as we learn in the New Testament, is that place of refuge for us. And it's as we stand beneath that cross and receive forgiveness and new life that we actually are sheltered from the greatest of all judgments, the one to come. I had, as I said earlier, a wonderful time in the Dominican Republic with Rob Hall. And we saw so many different demonstrations of God at work, reaching out to people because of his great love for them, because of his desire to save them. Just as Peter says here, desiring for people to come to repentance. And I just want to tell you one experience we had one day in our life in the Dominican Republic. So we were brought by a group of people down to a place called The Hole. And some of you have been there if you've been on a mission trip to the DR. But The Hole basically is a former garbage dump. And it's a place where 500 of the poorest of the poor families in the Dominican Republic live. And it's literally built with makeshift homes on a garbage dump that's no longer a garbage dump. And there's a really filthy river that runs right through it with all kinds of garbage everywhere. The Hole is a place that is known throughout the city of Santiago as a sort of a bastion of prostitution, of drugs. There are actually drug lords that sort of run the place through fear. And child trafficking, and just all kinds of horrific things that go on down there. And so you literally have to walk down these steps to get to The Hole. And I would say within 10 or 20 steps, we were absolutely accosted with small children. Really, really beautiful children and really happy children. And the miracle to me was they were not begging. Now, I'm used to going to places where children beg a lot of times because their parents force them to beg. People will be more likely to give to children than to them. But these kids weren't begging. They just wanted to be loved on. So, you know, we picked the kids up. We got them on our shoulders and in our arms, and we're holding their hands, and we're walking through, and we're kind of getting a whole view of this place called The Hole. And then at about 11:30 or so, we went into the church that has been established there in The Hole. And a pastor named Felix has started a little church there. And He's got worship service on Sunday, and there are 80 people there, which in the Dominican Republic is a good-sized church. And not only that, at noontime, we went over to the feeding center where every single day he feeds about 120 kids a healthy meal. It was so funny because there are three plates. There's a little plate for the little kids and a medium plate for the medium-sized kids and a big plate for the big kids. And they all sit down, and they're all really, like, they're loud and stuff, but they're all seated down, and they're all, like, really pretty well behaved. And then we just passed this food out to them. And if you brought a little plate to a big kid, he waved you off, like, that's not my plate. If you brought a big plate to a little kid, he waved you off, that's not my plate. I'm supposed to get the small one. But we fed 120 kids. And I just thought, what a wonderful demonstration of the love of Christ. But then that night, so we went from being with the poorest of the poor. That night, Go Ministries, who we're with, they have a ministry to sort of like, you know, like these quote unquote like wealthy people of Santiago. And one of the areas of business that they've infiltrated is the cigar business. And so that night, we ended up sitting in a cigar lounge with two of the chief executives of two of the biggest cigar companies in all of the Dominican Republic. And you know, cigars are a big deal in the Dominican Republic. So Rob and I are sitting around, and yes, smoking a cigar with these two executives. And one of the guys said to us, he said, you know, this is kind of like weird to me. Like, how is it that you guys, pastors and missionaries, could smoke a cigar? Because you might be wondering that too. But in the Dominican Republic, most Christians will have nothing to do with anybody like that. And so people like that never have an opportunity to see the love of Christ in action. And so we had an opportunity just to talk. We talked all evening about Jesus and about how he loves sinners and about how he made all things for us to enjoy as long as they are enjoyed in moderation. We had a great conversation. It was awesome. That's the love of Christ reaching out to wealthy men in the Dominican Republic. That's the God we serve. He is a God who wants to save people. He wants to bring people into relationship with him. The poorest of the poor, the wealthiest of the wealthy. I was talking to Julia Robertson, our women's Bible study director, a couple of weeks ago. And she relayed to me a really wonderful story that I want to close with this morning. She told me that her dad was a jeweler. And he used to buy the top-end jewelry for a high-end department store where they lived in the Bahamas. And when Julia was a child, he used to tell her that a jeweler always shows a diamond to a potential buyer on a black velvet tray because the extreme contrast of the black makes the diamond shine at its brightest. If the jeweler showed it on a white velvet tray, the diamond's full luster and the many facets of its beauty would never be appreciated because it's the severe contrast that illuminates everything. And so her dad would say, only as we grow to adore the attribute of God's wrath and justice, the black velvet background, that will ever begin to grasp the luster of the diamond of his grace to us. If we silence or mask the truth about his fiery wrath, then grace isn't so amazing, and it too gets masked. That is the message of Nahum. God is actively engaged in your life and in our nation and in our world, and God does judge at times, even now. But God's anger, God's wrath, God's vengeance, God's passion for justice is just the backdrop of his goodness and his love. What he really wants is for each of us to grasp the luster and the beauty and all the many facets of his love and his goodness and his grace. Nowhere is that seen more perfectly than in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you this morning, Father, for your wrath. We praise you that you are a God who hates evil and who one day will make all things right. Lord, we celebrate. We clap our hands over that. But we also praise you that you are a God who is so loving, so gracious, so merciful that you would send your only Son to take the very wrath that we deserved upon himself. That's amazing, Lord. That is amazing grace. We thank you for it. In your name we pray.